communication, right? We've talked about this before, that we have all kinds of tools at our disposal to connect with people professionally, personally, relationally, just to touch base really multiple times through the day. You know, any given day, we take lots of communication in by phone, by email, by text, even by mail still, I suppose, and we're processing that communication. And we've discussed before, my mind often goes to the mail analogy because it's very easy for us to go to our mailbox, take everything that's out, and in a matter of like split seconds go, nope, 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 nope. Okay, maybe this one I'll keep. Maybe this one I'll open. Because we realize, okay, like right now we're getting all the political ads in the mail. Man, that's real fast. Like, I don't know, maybe you read all of those. I don't. Okay, they go in the trash pretty quickly. Others, you're like, well, that might be a bill. Oh, that, like, whoa, I actually got a letter from somebody. Like, that'll throw you, okay? But we're very quick to walk through, and we make assessments very quickly as to, okay, we're the reader. Who's writing us, right? What's the relationship to the person that's writing us? Because we do read differently. You know, when your insurance salesman sends you a birthday card, I think you read that differently than when mom sends you a birthday card, okay? So who's writing to us? What's the relationship that we have with the person that's writing? And what's the reason that they're writing to me for? And they're all things that we should consider. But like admittedly, if we're honest, we may not always process those things well or astutely. I was thinking about it even in light of some things that happened this week and even something that's similar that happened maybe a year ago, where you get contacted from one of your pastors here, like this week was by email, pretending to be Pastor Gingery, requesting thousands of dollars from you. It wasn't Pastor Gingery, right? That email was not legitimate. It's like, well, I think I know the writer, maybe, and I'm the reader, but in the relationship I get, but the reason, this is weird. Or again, like a year ago, some of you got a text message supposedly from me saying I'm in a prayer session, like I'm texting in the prayer session to tell you I need you to go get gift cards and please don't try to call me because I'm in a prayer session, but I'll text you and go get me gift cards. You go, stop, right? And we have to process who is it that's writing, what's the relationship that I have, and what's the reason? And we would do well to really pause and work through those details. Think about it this way, like maybe a long time ago you were dating somebody and you got a letter and you're going, so what's the standing of our relationship? And why did they say that? What's their reason for that word? Well, I want us to adopt a little bit of that mindset of assessing who is it that's writing, who is he writing to, what's the relationship they have, and what's the reason why he's writing as we start into the book of 2 John. I want us to particularly see it in light of the way that the Spirit of God inspires the writer of 2 John to communicate to his audience in these opening verses. Tonight, our goal is to look at the writer, his readers, and their relationship. In the weeks ahead, then, with the bulk of the book, we'll look at the reason. And again, it's a very short book. As you look, just 13 verses. Tonight, we'll look at the first three verses. And I want to go ahead and read them for us. We read in 2 John, verse 1, "The elder, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." As we dive into these first three verses, we'll start by looking again at the writer. We might even refer to him as the inspired writer, recognizing that when we come to Scripture in the Bible, we're not just viewing the words of men, but we are viewing men who spoke or wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, knowing what 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 say, as well as 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so we recognize that a human, a man, is writing this, but ultimately it is a message from God. Here the writer refers to himself as the elder. We've been working our way through the epistles of John, so we studied 1 John. We've had a good number of weeks since we were last in 1 John, but now we come to 2 John, and it's easy for us to assume just by title to go, okay, once again, we're looking at the Apostle John writing, and that is correct. As an apostle, he's a messenger called and commissioned by Jesus Christ at the foundation of the church to help in the start of the church. He's not just called by Jesus, but he's also gifted by God as well. Again, you think of that text in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we're reminded that God gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers for the work of the ministry, right? Or for the perfecting of the saints to do the work of the ministry, rather, there in verse 12. And so John here is someone who was a disciple called by Jesus. He's an apostle gifted by God. But it's interesting to me as we come to this little book that he actually doesn't refer to himself in either of those ways. He's not saying, hey, this is John the disciple, or this is John the apostle. That wouldn't certainly be out of bounds. We could go to several other epistles and read Paul was one example saying it's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or it's James, a servant of Jesus Christ, and read how they introduce themselves. But here, John, inspired by the Spirit of God, refers to himself as an elder. And as we look at that word, particularly its usage in other places in the New Testament, there are two primary ways in which the word elder is used. One's very easy for us to assume, right? Someone who's older. Someone who's gained the maturity of years. And that is true in this case as we listen to the Apostle John write. He is near the end of the first century. We believe the last of the living apostles at this point, writing his gospel, his letters, and then ultimately the book of Revelation. At a time when things have been difficult for the church, hostility has increased, John is sort of the older statesman, if you will. We know even at one point he's exiled on the Isle of Patmos for his ministry. Now he is the elder, the one who's up in years, writes to his readers here. The other usage, though, of the word elder often in the New Testament is not just those who are older in age, but it speaks of a spiritual position within the church, that of a pastor, a spiritual leader, someone who has spiritual maturity. And while we won't take the time to track that in Acts chapter 20 or 1 Peter chapter 5, I would remind you that just because it's a spiritual position doesn't necessarily mean it always involved older years and age as well. It was more saying they have a maturity in their walk with the Lord and as they lead the church. So we look at the idea of John introducing himself here as the elder. I would remind you, he is someone who speaks with both the maturity of years and the authority of his ministry as well. Both realities are true. He's older, he has the wisdom of age, but he's a spiritual authority as an apostle also. We look briefly at the inspired elder, but secondly, let's look at the saved, or we could say even the selected readers here, because he says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. Who are we talking about here? Which lady is this? In fact, it's interesting, and it's led to a lot of different interpretations over time to go, he refers to himself as an elder and lady. Like, why aren't we just using names? And it could be because of the difficulty present. We don't really know. But there are two major views on who this elect lady and her children are. One would say, oh, he's speaking metaphorically to refer to a church. To say, you know, it's this bride of Christ. It's this church, and other churches at the end are greeting this lady. And there are people in the church that are her children. I suppose there might be some legitimacy to that along the way. But I believe the most natural reading, as is often the case, is the most plain reading, most literal reading. I believe we're talking about an actual lady and her actual children. There's going to be reference made to a house later on and a sister later on. And again, the intent necessarily is not dramatically hinged on those things, but he's writing to someone who is a believer, this elect lady and her children. But I want us to zero in for just a moment on how he chooses to describe this lady and her children. He says particularly that she is elect. She's chosen. We've studied this word before, particularly in a Wednesday night study, to look at it through the New Testament particularly. It's saying God has chosen her to be a follower of his. God has worked in her life to bring her to himself. We understand this idea that is occasionally referenced in the New Testament, that God sovereignly works to show mercy to whom he will in bringing them to salvation in Christ. Much like God sovereignly, mercifully chose Abraham before Abram, right? Before his name was changed, Abram, to say, Abram, get up. Go to a land that I'm going to show you. I'm going to bless you, and through you all nations of the earth will be blessed. That was not Abram somehow meriting God's favor or Abraham praying and saying, God, I want you to do this. It was God sovereignly, mercifully choosing Abram. Again, when we come to this idea, I would note for us again that God's word, with an incredible sense of mystery, balances two thoughts that we struggle with logically. That yes, there are elect children of God, like this elect lady, who God has chosen. And yes, there is a personal responsibility for every person to put their faith in Jesus Christ, whereby he can legitimately say, whosoever will may come. You say, well, Pastor, those don't seem logically congruent with each other. And again, it's one of those things that from my standpoint, we let God be God, we go to the Word, and we believe what the Word says at face value. But I would tell you this, as you look at the texts that point to election in the New Testament, you can go do a study on your own. I'll briefly reference some of them. One of them is Romans chapter 8. Another one is both of the Thessalonian epistles. Another one is 1 Peter chapter 1 in particular. But as you study the context of those writings over and over again, the theme is these are people going through incredible suffering and difficulty, right? You know the theme of Peter, 1 Peter 1:7. The trial of your faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. And it's like you are going through a trial that is like a fiery affliction and is testing your faith. That's what they're going through. But prior to that, he's told them that they are elect by God in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And as such, they receive an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled. It's reserved in heaven for them. It's kept in heaven for them. Why does he do that? To bring comfort. To say, hey, look, when it seems like life is all falling apart, just remember God has chosen to love you. God has chosen to show mercy to you. Romans chapter 8, very similar one. Like Romans chapter 8, he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, Romans 8, verse 29. But before that, he's told us, hey, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us. To go like, look, it may not seem worth it now, but it will be worth it then, so stay after it. It's meant to be a comfort. I believe that ought to help us in our interpretation here, because as we're going to see working our way through 2 John, there's error present. And John is going to write to this lady to say, here's how you need to handle that error. And there are people that you are just going to have to say, nope, our fellowship is limited. No. Not a real popular message in any day. It's not a popular in our day to go, look, as I stand on truth, we don't have fellowship. We can't have fellowship. It's like, well, that's relationally awkward. And John writes this lady saying, look, remember, you are chosen. God has chosen you. You are this elect lady. And he writes to her and her children as well. Having looked at the inspired writer and the saved readers, we want to consider third and spend the bulk of our time on their relationship in verse 2, or end of verse 1 into verse 2 and all the way down into verse 3. We'll note a number of qualities about their relationship, just in the way that John interacts with this woman and her children, and even in his opening expression of greeting to them. First, notice with me that their relationship is marked by love. Their relationship is marked by love. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love. Right at the outset of his letter, before giving instruction along the way, he says that he has love for them. And the word for love here is that agape love. It's a love that says, I'll put my interests last in order to do what's best for you. I will sacrifice, I will give, I will serve because I care about you and I want to put your interests first. In fact, it just stood out to me as I was thinking about this in preparation this week that it's not that one's wrong or right, but so often we get to the end of writing something and we say love and then we sign our name. John, right out of the gate here, before he gives any instruction, says, "This is the elder unto the elect lady and her children whom I love." He cares about them. In spite of the instruction that he's going to give, he wants them to understand his care for them. He's not writing coldly or impersonally as a spiritual authority or an apostle. He's writing relationally, lovingly for them, for their good. But one of the things that's very fascinating to me as I look at John's writings is how often he couples the theme of love or grace with truth. And he does that here a number of times along the way. We could go to John chapter 1 and see it in his writings about Jesus Christ. We saw it in our study of 1 John, particularly chapter 2 into chapter 3. And now we come back to it again in 2 John, where he says, okay, here's our relationship. It's marked by love, number one. Number two, it's grounded in truth. Their relationship is grounded in truth. He says, whom I love in the truth. He loves them. But that love is based on their mutual agreement of what is right and reliable. Remember, we talk often in Scripture about the truth of here's something that's right, it's true, but it's also reliably true. It's not like sporadically true, it's always true. So we consider themes in John's other writings. We've said often that truth is found in a person. In other words, truth is found in God. He is truth. It's found in his word because his word is truth. It's found in his son because his son is truth. We'll maybe come back to those with a couple verses here in a few moments. It's found in the Spirit of God who is the Spirit of truth. You see, truth has to come from somewhere. We live in a world, again, that's saying, well, I don't know that you can know where truth comes from. And it's like, so is truth the matter of cultural opinion? Is truth the matter of popular vote? Is what's true for you different than what's true for me? We begin to realize, like, if truth is completely subjective, then it's rather arbitrary and it doesn't work. Because I can do what I want and justify, you can do what you want and justify, and if we're at odds, there's no way to reconcile. But the Bible calls us to realize, actually, truth is sourced in God's person, in what God has said. And so John cares for this lady and her children, but he does so in submission to God's truth. I would just note for us again that when it comes to these first two aspects of their relationship, often we tend to err kind of in our fallibility to one side or the other. Like, well, I want to make sure I get the truth right because I'm very conscience-driven, and that's a good thing. That maybe I'm not always loving and self-sacrificing because I'm concerned about this broad idea of truth, which is important. Or on the other hand, well, it's like, well, you know what? Love is all that matters. Forget the truth. Like, I don't want to get real hung up on the details. I just want to love people. They're not mutually exclusive. But I think due to our propensities, our fallibility, even sometimes our personality, we fail in one or the other. We're going to see this more in the weeks ahead, but part of this letter is focused on Christian hospitality. How do we show care for others, particularly those who are in need in the midst of travel? We recognize that that's a biblical theme that shows up in a number of different texts where we're told to be given to hospitality, to show hospitality one to another without grudging, that there is to be this care and concern for people in their need and this fellowship that we have because of Jesus Christ. And yet part of what John is going to say under inspiration here is go, there's limits on that hospitality. There's times where you say no to fellowship. Again, a message that today American Christianity kind of struggles with. To go, there are times when we say, you know, I do love and I do care, but because of truth, I can't. We can't fellowship here. Hospitality isn't exercised here. And that's part of the message in the book of 2 John. Love is best exercised on the basis of truth. And truth is best tempered and held high when it's balanced with love. I encourage you to consider, maybe by way of personal application, if your propensity goes one way or the other. The relationship's marked by love. Secondly, it's grounded in truth. Now third, it is shared with others. It's interesting, as John writes this lady and her children, he is expressing his care and their mutual agreement to the truth, but then he very quickly broadens it out and says, it's not just me only, not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Again, this is a recurrent theme for John. It's why I want to point it out to us yet again, is that we have fellowship in Christ. We could go, for example, to John's record of Jesus' prayer. We refer to it as the high priestly prayer in John 17, where Jesus talks about the relationship that disciples and future followers all have together with one another. Maybe a little more at the forefront of our mind as we worked our way through 1 John is what we see in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. He says, we're writing to you that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John can say to this lady who he knows and her children, look, I love you in the truth, but it's not just me. It's also all those who have agreed to the truth as well. It's not just a narrow segment. It's all those who have agreed with these things. Again, I think that's helpful in light of some of the challenge of the commands that are going to follow. Because like, well, you know what? If I really have to look at some of these people and say, I can't exercise hospitality. I can't wish blessing on you as you go. I have to disagree with you because of the truth. It feels isolating, perhaps alone, and yet it's not true. Yes, they need to take a stand for the truth, but they also have to realize they're not alone in doing so. John's saying, look, there are others that have also come to know the truth. They care for you as well. So far, in looking at the relationship, we've seen it's marked by love. It's grounded in truth. It's shared with others. Fourth, it's very similarly related. They're unified for truth. Within this fellowship, there's a greater cause than any one individual. Because as he says, look, there are others. It's not just me, but also all those who have come to know the truth. He broadens out further, coming to verse 2, and says, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. The cause that John is emphasizing as he writes to this lady is not about the elect lady. The cause is not about her children, her family. John's saying it's really not about me as the elder, the apostle. It's not even about the fellowship that we have as believers. It's bigger than all of those people and all of those relationships. Look, I love you in the truth, and not just me, but everybody else, because it is for the truth's sake. It is for the recognition of, the submission to, the greater good of the truth. That's what's important to John here. Notice as he continues in verse 2, it's interesting how he even describes the truth. He says, which dwells in us. That word dwell, often when we were in 1 John, is translated abide or remain. We hit it a whole bunch of times in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2. He's saying, look, this is about the truth. That's what matters most. And actually, that truth is in us and will be with us forever. It comes back to the thought that I started into a moment ago, reminding us the truth is in a person. Because again, truth is found in God and His Word, John 17, 17. Or it's found in Jesus as God's Son, where in John 14, 6, those very familiar words, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or it's found in the Spirit of God as part of the triune Godhead, as the Spirit of truth. Again, that shows up in John 14, verse 17, John 15, verse 16, John 16, verse 13. Over and over, he's referred to as the Spirit of Truth, which is very fitting when we realize he abides in us. He dwells in us. He remains in us. In fact, in John 16, 13, it's that text where it says he's the Spirit of Truth, which will guide us into all truth. John's saying the reason for our relationship, the reason for his writing and instruction The reason for the fellowship that they have with others is for the truth. That's the greater good. It transcends the immediate. As he notes there at the end of verse 2, it is forever. It abides with us forever. And so they're to be united around this purpose or priority of the truth. We've seen that their relationship is marked by love. It's grounded in truth. It's shared with others. It's unified for truth. And finally, as we come to verse 3, it is blessed by God. Their relationship is blessed by God. We come to some words in verse 3 that sound like the familiar greeting, if you will, or kind of this expressional prayer that we often see from the Apostle Paul, where he says, here in 1 John, John says, "Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father." Interesting theme at the end, right? In truth and love. John's hitting it yet again for us. As we look at the idea that their relationship is blessed by God, the source of those blessings is very clear in the second part of the verse. He says, what I am stating here comes from God the Father, and it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in that name, there's a ton packed in to think he's the Lord. He is the master, right? He's Jesus, the one who saves, is the idea of that name. And he's Christ. He's the promised one. And in case we don't get it, he says, who is the Son of the Father? The deity of Jesus Christ is very important to the Apostle John. We saw it in 1 John 2. We saw it in 1 John 4. We're going to see it in 2 John yet again, because he's going to tell you, if someone denies the deity of Jesus Christ, you don't have fellowship with them. You don't have a relationship based on truth and love. But the source of these blessings is God the Father and God the Son. But as we get ready to conclude this evening, I want us to notice and focus on the substance of these blessings for a few moments. Yes, the source of the blessings is God, but the substance of the blessings is described in three ways: grace, mercy, and peace. As you read those words again, we might be inclined to read them as like a request of blessing, much like what we would hear from the Apostle Paul. And yet the verb tenses demand differently here. The verb tense here is actually a future indicative verb. If we were to translate it more literally than what we've read, we could say it this way: grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. Like, they are with you, but they will also continue to be with you. It's part of this ongoing blessing that they're receiving from God, where almost with a sense of encouragement, John is saying, look, you have received God's grace, you have received God's mercy, you have received God's peace, and just understand, they will persist. They will go with you. It reminds me of many of the themes we saw as we were working our way through the Psalms on Sunday nights, where he'll say, hey, the psalmist will say, his mercy endures forever. Like, God's loving kindness to you never runs out. It's always there. And so an encouragement to this lady and to her children, in light of the instruction that he's going to give, he says, God's grace, God's mercy, God's peace will continue to go with you. It comes from the one who is your Father. It comes from the one who is your Master. It comes from the one who is your Savior. It comes from the one who is the promised Messiah. They will persist. You think about what those words represent. They're familiar, so we'll survey them very briefly. One, to say God's undeserved favor will continue. He shows it to believers in salvation, saying, here's God's grace through Jesus Christ. But it continues as we're sanctified and ultimately to the day when we're glorified that we sang and focused much on this evening. To say, you don't deserve it, but God has just chosen to say, here's grace to you. And yet he says, not just this grace will be with you continually, but secondly, he says mercy. The mercy is that compassionate kindness for someone in need. Most often we view it through the lens of sin, and rightfully so, because that's a frequent usage in Scripture, to to say, when we have mercy, God looks at us with compassion in our sin and says, I'm not going to give you the consequence that you deserve. That's wonderful mercy. But mercy also carries with it the idea of a compassionate kindness to someone in their suffering. To go, I'm going to reach out. I'm going to help in your suffering and show mercy to you in your weakness. It's like that picture in Psalm 103 where he comes along as a father pitying his children, saying, in what you're going through, I am going to help. I am going to reach out. And again, we're being told here by John, God's mercy will continue to be with you. Not only grace and mercy, but finally peace connects to that Hebrew idea of the word shalom. Again, the idea of peace is where things are right so we can just rest, where there's a wholeness, a sense that everything's in order. It's okay. Like, life might be falling apart, but understand God has this, and God's just made me think this is okay, so I can rest in Him. I can trust in Him. God's at work to make that true in life, and so John is saying to this elect lady and her children, before he ever gives them any instruction, yes, God's grace will be with you. God's mercy will be with you, but God's peace that makes everything whole will be with you as well. John writes to them saying, look, I care for you. It's marked by love. I do so on the basis of our agreement with truth. It's grounded in the truth. It's shared with others. It's not just John and this lady as though they're fighting it out against all odds, but to go, everyone else that's agreed to the truth is here as well. It's unified around the purpose of saying we want to see the truth exalted. And ultimately, it's blessed by God with His grace, His mercy, and His peace. Let's pray. Fathers, we've started into the book of 2 John this evening. We are thankful that we are recipients of Your grace, Your mercy, and Your peace. And Lord, as we listen in on the relationship of the Apostle John to this family, I pray that we would be challenged to demonstrate love for one another, to do it on the basis of truth, whereby each of us are seeking to be loyal to Your word, to the conviction of Your spirit, rather than our opinions, our desires, our thoughts. That, Lord, we might experience a unity that values the truth beyond ourselves. It sees that as most important so that You would be glorified in us. Lord, I pray that You challenge us as we continue on through this book. It's in Jesus' name we pray.